John chapter 8, verse 43. Why are my words not clear to you? It is because your ears are shut to my teaching. John 8, 43. Why are my words not clear to you? It is because your ears are shut to my teaching. John 8, 43. Isaiah 32. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or left. Isaiah 32. You shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or left. Isaiah 32. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Children, please stand for Bible class. And the rest of us will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gathered people here today. We thank you for your truth. Father, this is a time when people need the truth. They've always needed it. They need it now more than ever. We need you, Father. We need you to heal the brokenness of people. Father, only your gospel can do that. Father, the anger, the confusion, the fear that has reigned on this earth for the last several months may weigh heavily on many of our shoulders. We ask that we would just release that fear into your loving care, remembering that you are on your throne, Father, that all is right because you rule and you reign. You are ordaining history as you would have it. This has been the eternal plan, and all that you please will come to fruition. Father, protect your people. May we be light in the darkness. May we sit before your word, seeking to understand the way you would have us to live, to walk in wisdom, that your people may prosper, that our eyes may be fixed on you, no matter what our circumstances. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World, is regarded as one of the most popular songs that came out of the 1980s. I already see some grins. In fact, I heard it at HEB the other day. When we walk in HEB, we're always amazed, my wife and I. I thought they used to play classic rock in the grocery store. We remember as kids them playing classic rock. Why are they playing music from when we were kids? And that says something about us getting older, I guess. But, well, it's reportedly a song that's both about the Cold War and about individuals' desire for power, influence, and fame. All for freedom and for pleasure, the song declares. Nothing ever lasts forever. Everybody wants to rule the world. It's a sentiment that rings in the heart of every thinking human being. The desire for freedom and pleasure with the realization that life is fleeting. And we have an innate desire to seize all we can, even and up to having ultimate authority in our sinful hearts. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon the Wise, had power, influence, fame, and freedom, pleasure, everything. And in our passage today, we're going to hear him say something striking, that you may be better off just being poor, as long as you can hold on to wisdom, since all those other things are too often a threat to wisdom. In the end, and this is our big idea this morning, because power, influence, and renown are all subjected to futility, it is important to maintain perspective while making the most of your circumstances. So let's go to God's word as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 13. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a poor but wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. For he came out of prison to become king, even though he had been born poor in what would become his kingdom. I considered all the living who walk on earth, as well as the successor who would arise in his place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This also is vanity, like chasing the wind. So Solomon makes some bold statements. And when I looked at this, I realized he was making a case. He presents a thesis statement. He presents evidence, both historical and philosophical, if you will. And so I'm going to outline my sermon in these kinds of terms here. His thesis statement is found in that first verse we read. A poor but wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. Well, that's a bold statement, Solomon. How are you going to back that up, right? Well, he says a wise youth, here's my evidence, a wise youth, even though set back by poverty and oppression, can still rise up to become king. There's his evidence. He makes the point that poverty can be overcome, that freedom can be earned or fought for, and that wisdom gives the power to obtain these things. He then says that the habit of not receiving advice is a foolishness that has the power to take them away. And then he makes almost what we call a nota bene, a take notice, special notice, that even though there is a better, it's all still hevel. It's all still futility. Okay, why do you say that, Solomon? He presents the evidence that youth will one day be replaced and forgotten. So it's a very interesting time that Solomon makes to make a case. He's made it in very poetic ways, you know, as a song in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3. Now he almost kind of makes a nice paper that would make an English teacher very proud to put an A on his paper. But we're going to look at it together. We're going to examine his claims through Scripture, and so we're going to start with that thesis statement of his in verse 13 and talk about how poverty with wisdom is better than power, fame, and influence without it. Poverty with wisdom is better than power, fame, and influence without it. So his evidence that a wise youth, even though set back by poverty and oppression, can still rise up to become king. Look at verse 14. For he came out of prison to become king, even though he had been born poor in what would become his kingdom. Who is he talking about? He's almost talking like somebody we should know. What's this fellow's name? Well, it's probably a generalization based on many different stories. Some biblical scholars have suggested Astyages and Cyrus, David and Saul, perhaps, and other historical examples of people who rose to kingship after going so far as becoming imprisoned or being the object of political oppression. In our modern day times, we can remember Nelson Mandela as an example, who went from prison to the presidency of South Africa just after 4 years of his release. That's a modern day example of someone who went from prison to the throne, if you will. Joseph, Jacob's son, was probably the example we're most familiar with, though. His story is found in Genesis chapters 37 and 50. Now, it doesn't perfectly fit Solomon's description, as he was born in the Promised Land and grew up as a favored son. But you may recall that Joseph was betrayed by his jealous brother, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, and was later thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. After many years, he showed up on Pharaoh's radar for his skill in interpreting dreams. After interpreting those of Pharaoh, he was then placed as Pharaoh's second in command, practically the ruler of Egypt, because the king at the time was probably too young and deferred to Joseph's judgment and his handling of the affairs of the kingdom during time of crisis and famine. Let me read for you just a little bit from Genesis 31:39. See how well it fits into Solomon's example. He says, "Then Pharaoh said to Egypt, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are.'" This is Pharaoh talking to Joseph. "You shall be over my house, and all the people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" Thus Pharaoh set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So for Joseph's time in Egypt, we can see he went from prison to the throne, didn't he? So this is a good, very familiar generalization, and Solomon would have known, he would have been familiar with Joseph's story, as well as heard from other historical examples. Remember David and Saul, or Astyages and Cyrus. So poverty and oppression against someone wise and determined are no hindrance to the person that God blesses and chooses to grant prestige, power, riches, or influence. Poverty and oppression are no hindrance to what God desires to give. Because of this, Solomon views wisdom as tipping the scales over all things that wisdom might bring. It is the raw material, if you will, of all other victory and wealth, tangible or otherwise. Solomon names wisdom a source and foundation of many wonderful things: authority, power, wealth, fame. Wisdom gives the power to obtain these things. He also notes that there's one thing that has the power to take them away, though. This kryptonite, if you will, that would undo the Superman and strip a long-reigned king of all his power, influence, and fame. What is it? It's the inability to receive advice. Literally, the verse speaks of an old and foolish king who knows, and they use the Hebrew word yada, this deep down knowing, intimate knowledge, knows not how to heed a warning any longer. Well, an old and foolish king knows not how to heed a warning any longer. This verb in the Hebrew is hizaher. It's in the Niphal stem. Now, I actually had to do a bit of digging on this word. This is one of the weird words. And, you know, one of the things, if you're out there reading while I'm preaching, is like, wow, your version's just not like mine at all, Mike. I mean, the words are the same. You know, the meaning's the same, but translators scramble because the Hebrew gets poetic. And especially when Solomon gets really intense, he gets into his emotions, his words get flowery and poetic, you know. Like when you see your wife being extra pretty in that day, you start, you're not like, "Hey, that looks good." You know, you want to say, "Wow, you're a picture, honey." You know, you start talking flowery. And Solomon does that. So when he starts using these particular words, the translators scramble a little bit. The helot, which I use mostly, says to heed a warning for his eye hair. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon identifies it as a loan word, actually, from Arabic and Aramaic. It means to shine on, as a sense of to enlighten. I actually had to dig out my Arabic dictionary and brush off my Arabic a little bit. It's always fun. But sure enough, yeah, that is an Arabic loan word. The genius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines the word as to be taught, to be admonished, also to take a warning, to accept admonition. So Solomon's got flowery here when he's talking about the old and foolish king. It's like he knows not how to be shined on with knowledge. It's almost like he's decided to be dark. He's decided to go dark. If you have the KJV, they translate this verse, an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. If you have the New American Standard, that says an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. The NET Bible and the ESV say an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. So how do you pack that up? How do you unite all those variations? Well, I would say the best way would say, this is an old and foolish king who won't have any of it. He won't have any of it. He won't listen. He won't listen to advice. He won't listen to instruction. He certainly won't listen to a warning. He won't be enlightened at all. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Solomon strongly identifies wisdom with being able to listen to advice. Take note of that. If you ever stop wanting to listen to advice, you may be walking the path of the foolish man. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "See here, one, what it is that keeps a fool from being wise. His way is right in his own eyes. He thinks he is in the right in everything he does. and therefore asks no advice because he doesn't apprehend he even needs it. He's confident he knows the way and cannot miss it, and therefore never inquires the way. The rule he goes by is to do what is right in his own eyes, to walk in the way of the heart. Quicquid libet licet. He makes his will his law. He is a fool that is governed by his eye and not by his conscience. What it is that keeps a wise man from being a fool? He's willing to be advised. He desires to have counsel given him. He hearkens to counsel, being diffident of his own judgment and having a value for the direction of those that are wise and good. He is wise whose ear is always open to good advice. End quote. We have seen in recent years what seems to be an explosion of foolishness, followed by the postmodern thought that entered the scene. Rather than objective reality, truth has become subjective, says society. It has become dependent, they say, on cultural background, on gender, on geography. There are no longer objective values, but only those decided on by your own nation or your own cultural group, they say, in a specific time. Although, oddly enough, people from the past are lambasted for their outdated values and decisions that may even need to have their descendants repent on their behalf. How awkward that is to say that truth is dependent on your time and people, but yet go back into history and say those guys were evil. It's not even consistent. In the last few years, the phrase "your truth" has become more and more rampant. Victims of crimes are encouraged to speak their truth, but it may not be worth judging another person on because that person has their own truth, right? How devastating it is, and sadly it's even reached into the clutches of the church. A recent study by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that 6 out of every 10 adults, that's 58% of people surveyed, agreed, 6 out of 10 adults agreed that identifying moral truth is up to each individual. There are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time. 6 out of 10 adults said this. There are no moral absolute truths that apply to everyone all the time. Only 1/3 disagreed with this, 32%, while the remaining adults said they don't know, they're not sure. Of those who said they attend evangelical churches, listen to this, 46% said moral truth is dictated by the individual, while only 48% said absolute truths apply to all people all the time. All right. So imagine that. Now, I like to think we're above the curve, but if we just want to get a visual picture, imagine half the people in this room believe that truth is up to you to decide and that there's no absolute truths. You know, we're talking churches here, right? Half the people in all the churches in Baytown. There's a sickness in our heads that's come from society. And over and over, though, is the message of the Bible that proclaims absolute truth. Listen, Scripture attests to itself. It is breathed out by God, useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. It equips the man of God for every good work that the Lord has appointed and designed him to do. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is the teaching of God that sets us free, said John 8:31. The Bible is the giver of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, says Proverbs 2:8. Scripture is right and true, says Psalm 33:4, Psalm 119:160. Scripture is flawless, Psalm 18:30, Psalm 19:7, Proverbs 30:5, 2 Samuel 22:31. Takes the time a few times to say it's flawless. Scripture is trustworthy, says Psalm 19:7. Scripture accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish and achieve the purpose for which he sent it, Isaiah 55:11. It is a lamp to our feet and a light on our path as we traverse the darkness of this life, says Psalm 119, 105. How amazing that the songbook of the Bible, that which has inspired the richest and deepest emotion of the believer, is so centered on God's Word. It praises alongside God His Word, because His Word is who He is, right? And we look at the book of John, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God uses His Word as synonymous with who He is in many places. God's Word is supreme. It is absolute truth. It is life-giving. It is all the things that it says it is. Just a small snippet of what I read. And yet, you can hardly get a Christian to pick it up and look at it. And that's why 50% say there's no absolute truth. Right? And more troubling is the belief that you can't read it by yourself, that you must have a mediator like a preacher. While the Bible says that Christ has given His church the gift of preaching and teaching, we are grateful for those ministries. I myself believe that I have those gifts. I value them. But please don't believe you need a mediator between you and God. That's a Roman Catholic belief, and good Christians have died. They have laid down their lives to defend the right of the common person to read His Word. It is given to philosophers and fishermen. It was written by philosophers and fishermen, by kings, by prisoners. His Word is intended for all His children. And yet, too often, His children are chasing the wrong thing. Solomon would say, here is wisdom. And it's better to be poor and have it than rich and powerful without it. How many of it is in this city, in this country, are rich and powerful without it? Too many. Here, Jesus says, is what man lives off of, and what it would be better to be starving with it. He told this in the desert to Satan, remember? It's better to be starving with God's Word than have a full belly and not have it. It is life-giving, and it endures forever. But on the other side, power, fame, and influence are subjected to hevel, and they are transitory. And this is what Solomon says in verses 15 through 16. Though power, fame, and influence, if you compare God's Word and wisdom and its lastingness, power, fame, and wisdom are transitory. They're passing. They're fleeting. Solomon has made his case that it's better to be poor but wise than rich and foolish. Wisdom means that much. But he also calls attention to the hebel, the futility that has infected these glorious things. Now, I want to tell you, they are glorious. Power, fame, influence, they are glorious. It would be dumb of me to tell you otherwise. And sometimes we can get so, I guess, religious to think, no, none of that stuff's any good. Nope, don't want any of that. No, listen, they have worth. So much so that Revelation 21:24 says of the city of God that the kings of their earth will bring their glory into it. God intends to purify even the glory of kings and preserve them for His eternal city at the end of time. Power, fame, influence, glory, these things are good things. And I know they're good because God possesses these things par excellence. It is good to be the king. And God is the King of Kings. It is good to be famous because God is spreading His fame throughout the world. All creation is made to give glory and honor to God. But these things in the hands of men have been subject, like the rest of creation, to brokenness that Solomon repeatedly calls hevel, which we've often translated in this series as meaningless or vanity. It's the million-pound cloud that seems solid in the sky, but you know, as you might have seen yesterday with the rocket launch, you know, that rocket just shoots right through it. It's not as solid as it looks. It's the firmness of weight and pressure when solid matter like your body, which is 99.99999999% empty space, and yet feels so solid, right? There's something fleeting, something illusory to its substance. about creation, because God has subjected it that way. He subjected it to futility, to vanity, to hebel, in order to better point us to the realness and substance of God and his salvation. Even the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It means weightiness, heaviness. So compare that, the fleetingness, the floaty cloudness of creation that's been subjected to versus the weightiness, the heaviness of God. Science has recently been able to understand space-time better and has discovered gravity is like a well. It's like if you can imagine a sheet, like a bed sheet, and you were to put a bowling ball, what would happen to that sheet? It would bend down, right? That's what this planet is. It's the gravity well of this planet. And what happens if you were to put something on that sheet? Where would it go? It'd roll down towards that dip, right, to that ball. And they say that's how gravity works. And that's the picture of when heavy things dip the fabric and draw things nearby to itself. And this is the picture that as kabod is meant to give. I'm always amazed when these ancient Hebrew thoughts line up with our scientific discoveries. This is the picture that kabod, the weightiness of glory that's meant to give. The glory of God, his weight, right, is meant to draw us to himself. And we are meant to turn from the hebel to the kabod, from that transitoriness to the weightiness, the glory of God. And part of that design is subjecting power, flame, and influence on the earth to its lasting source. Part of God's design in subjecting creation is helping us to turn to our lasting source. Solomon has declared that these things are good, right? They can be had even from the starting line of poverty and oppression if you have wisdom, right? And so much, you know, I'm sorry to say, in the field of education that I see is so much about making sure everyone has the right starting line. You know, making sure everyone bends over backwards for certain groups or situations. And yeah, we do want to have justice. We want to make sure that things are done fairly and well. But what does absolute truth tell us? The missing ingredient really is wisdom. And wisdom can take even a poor, oppressed youth and put him on the throne. So that tells me what people need most, more than accommodations or whatever, is wisdom, actually. And so much of the world is trying to, like, try to go around what God's word said is true, trying to make our own way. But that's just sin. That's what we all do in some ways, right? And Solomon has made that case that it's better to have wisdom than those other things because wisdom can help you acquire them. Though Solomon has made his case for that, he adds this kind reminder, right, this nota bene, and says, even though there is a better, please remember, it's all still hebel. Ow. Why? Because it's transitory. And Solomon offers his proof. He says, that youth that I just pointed out, he's climbed his way out of poverty and prison. He's honored and loved by the people. He'll one day be replaced. One day be forgotten. Let's look again at the passage. A poor but wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. For he came out of prison to become king, even though he'd been born poor in what would become his kingdom. I considered all the living who walk on the earth, as well as the successor who would arise in his place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This is also vanity, like chasing the wind. So here's the life story of that wise and impressive young man. Born poor, thrown into prison for whatever reason. He leaves prison to become king. He leads a huge number of people, kingdoms, empires, right? Verse 16 says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Can't count them. But what? Sounds great. Where's the but? Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. In some stories, the end is sad. He becomes the old and foolish king who stopped listening to advice himself. The same kind he replaced, because that fame and power got into his head and he starts to think he's untouchable, right? Perhaps even overthrown himself. Commentator Jim Winter says, the old leader who once rose to prominence but now has become out of touch, past his sell-by date, gets supplanted by a younger, more dynamic, modern man who captures the imagination of the people, but who in turn will go the way of the older leader and be supplanted by another. We see this repeated endlessly in every area of society, in the lives of politicians, business executives, football managers, etc. The tabloid newspapers build up someone into superstar status, only to bring him crashing down with a scandal, either real or imaginary. Shakespeare's comment, "Uneasy lies the head that bears the crown," was true, he says. End quote. Or maybe the story goes like this. He was loved for his time, this new leader who rose to prominence, celebrated through his life, and then the people's hearts turned not long after. Oliver Cromwell, the celebrated Lord Protector who took the British throne away from Charles I and established the Commonwealth, was buried as a hero. But 3 years later, the people's hearts changed so much, they dug his body up just to hang it. They called it a posthumous execution. And Cromwell wisely said while he was alive to a friend once, "Do not trust to cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you and I were going to be hanged." Don't trust to cheering, he says. He even knew. He never realized he got hung after his death. He knew the fickleness of public opinion. Yeah. But maybe best case scenario, he lived to old age, beloved by his people, was buried in splendor and massive public mourning. But time forgets him. No one remembers or rejoices in him. He is another monument people pass by without looking at much. And Joseph is actually a good example of that too. His rags-to-riches story is amazing, but in the world's eyes, it didn't leave an lasting impact on Egypt, despite the fact he saved the nation through his wise administration during the time of famine. Now listen to Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. "In time, Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. The Israelites, however, were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became extremely strong, so that the land was filled with them." Listen to this. "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power over Egypt. He said to his people, 'Look at the Israelite people, more numerous and stronger than we are. Come, let's deal wisely with them. Otherwise, they will continue to multiply. And if a war breaks out, they will ally themselves with our enemies and fight against us and leave the country.' So they put foremen over the Israelites to oppress them with hard labor." All that fame, lasting maybe a few generations, is undone by somebody that's like Joseph. Who's Joseph? I don't remember him doing anything great for this country. He saved it from famine, if you remember. A few generations later, no one remembers. The people who were honored guests of Pharaoh's second in command, who saved the kingdom from starvation, in time, the future kings didn't even know or regard it. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And we know well the story of Pharaoh, who, drunk on his stories of his own divinity, went up against God and his word to refuse what God had ordained. He saw the death of his firstborn, his army, the loss of his slave force, the plundering of his kingdom. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And so that's why Solomon says, it's all Hebel. It's great. Even if you have a good story, even if you're buried in splendor, give it a few generations, it doesn't matter anymore. That's what life on the earth is about. A poor but wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. For he came out of prison to become king, even though he'd been born poor in what would become his kingdom. I considered all the living who walk on the earth, as well as the successor who would arise in his place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. This is also vanity, like chasing the wind. Solomon, for all his splendor, all his fame, power, riches, worth, call it all vanity, and says it's ultimately as productive as someone chasing the wind when you look at it from the world's perspective. Kings can be glorious, but they all get replaced. Even wisdom is great, but it won't keep you from death. When your eyes remain under the sun, life under the sun looks futile. God meant it that way. But thank God, our worth, our value is not found under the sun. It's found with the sun. He has provided a way out of the futility, out of the Hebel. Colossians 3:1 puts it this way. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. Where is the lasting glory? It's found in Christ. Where is our life? It's not under the sun. It's with Christ. Where should our minds be? Not the things of the earth. For your life, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where's that wisdom that will save you from death? It's in Christ. Real, lasting, eternal glory is not found in the crowns of men, but found kneeling before the throne of God. Real, lasting, eternal glory is not found with the crowns of men, but kneeling before the throne of God. In closing, I want to quote commentator Warren Wiersbe. He says, no matter where Solomon went, no matter what aspect of life he studied, he learned an important lesson from the Lord. When he looked up, he saw that God was in control of life and balanced its varied experiences. You remember a time for this and that in chapter 3. He goes on to say, when Solomon looked within, he saw that man was made for eternity and that God would make all things beautiful in their time. Chapter 3, 9 through 14. When he looked ahead, he saw the last enemy, death. Then as he looked around, chapter 4, 1 through 16, he understood that life is complex, life is difficult, not easy to explain. However, Solomon was not cynical about life. Nowhere does he tell us to get out of the race and retreat to some safe and comfortable corner of the world where nothing can bother us. Life does not stand still. Life comes at us full speed without warning. And we must stand up and take it and, with God's help, make the most of it. End quote. Because power, influence, and renown are all subjected to futility, it is important to maintain perspective while making the most of your circumstances. Right perspective is a focus on wisdom, which comes from God, and it recognizes that for all the goodness that wisdom might bring you in life, it's all worthless unless it's given as an offering and praise to God. Poor or rich, weak or powerful, plain or glorious, God would have us make the most of what we're given and to give him the glory for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who have been given much. In our sinful hearts, we may look to what we wish we had more often than what we actually have. I pray that your people would make the most of what we're given, that we may steward well the time, the resources, may steward well our thoughts and these years that you give us on the earth, no matter how long or short. Father, I pray that we would be living for eternity, that we would live as if our lives are with Christ, that we would set our hopes on you, but balancing that with making the most of what we have. We're not called to sell all our stuff and sit in our living rooms and wait for you to come back. We are called to make the most of what we're given. You have ordained us for good works, to accomplish your will on earth, to be a light to those in darkness, to spread the power, fame, and glory of your name throughout all ends of the earth. I pray we would do that. I pray as your people we would find those quiet ways you give us to do that, to be your ambassadors, to be your image bearers, to be your standard bearers on this earth. I pray that we would have that kind of sobriety in the face of endless news cycles that seek to disturb us, to disturb our peace. I pray that we would have eyes to see the goodness in all things, that we would be people marked by your peace, marked by wisdom, marked as people who are using all the things you've given us for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.